you're going to talk to a people who weren't particularly interested in listening, what would you have to do? You'd have to get their attention. And if you were talking to a people who particularly didn't want to hear what you were going to say, how would you do that? Well, you can't be direct about it. They don't want to hear it. And so when you read through the Scripture, you recognize often when God wants to talk to a people who don't want to listen and they don't want to hear what you have to say or what He has to say, God often shifts into object lessons. He often shifts into show-and-tell lessons. You know that Ahijah once was in front of King Jeroboam. He ripped his clothes into 12 pieces. Now that would get your attention. And he walked away. And Jeroboam knew what he said. It was an object lesson that he never forgot. You have torn the kingdom apart. And there was a day when other prophets such as Jeremiah or Isaiah did all kinds of object lessons that somehow taught people, you better listen. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 4 and chapter 5, which is the show part, and chapter 6 and chapter 7, which is the tell part. Prophetic tools that are very effective when people do not want to hear. As we study Ezekiel chapter 4 and 5, Ezekiel is going to show them something that they need to hear. And I'm going to just give it to you. You don't have to follow in your Bibles. I'm just going to tell you the show part of it, and you see if you can figure out what the message is. Remember the context. Ezekiel is a captive in Babylon. There were three captivities of Israel, or three times that captivity took place. The first was in 605, the second was in 5, about 98, and the second was in 586. He's about in 592, so two have taken place. He was already in captivity, but the final wasn't there yet. So there's a bunch of exiles in captivity, but the final destruction of Jerusalem has not taken place. Nation of Israel, actually the nation of Judah, is in great danger, and they are going to be destroyed, and they just don't seem to get it. So God says you got to show it to him. So you have that context. Ezekiel in exile, talking to a people who have already been taken captive and still don't get it, that they're in big trouble with God. So Ezekiel, God says to him, I want you to do this. I want you to go get one of those clay tablets that are so common in the streets of your village. While it's still soft, I want you to take your finger or a stick or whatever it is, and I want you to draw the outline of Jerusalem on it. Then I want you to put it in the oven so it's baked. Then I want you to take it out, and I want you to sit in front of your house with this clay tablet, and I want you to sit there with this drawing of Jerusalem about, and then play G.I. Joe. I want you to pretend that there's a battle and an army coming and all that kind of stuff. Then I want you to go to your wife and the metal tin that she uses to bake her bread. I want you to take that, and I want you to put it between you and Jerusalem, and then I want you to crush Jerusalem. And while people are walking by, you just do that and see what happens. And as soon as you're done with that, and with the clay still there and the metal still laying there, then I want you to do this. I want you to lay with your head towards Jerusalem, which is west, and then for 390 days, I want you to lay on your left side. And as you do that, obviously, you would be looking north. And then for 40 days, I want you to lay on your right side. And obviously, you'd be looking south and see if the people get it. And then while you're laying there and while all this is happening, and apparently he doesn't have to lay there 24 hours a day for all those 390 plus 40 days. But while you're doing that, here's what I want you to do. I want you to bake bread out of wheat and barley and millet and lentils and spelt. Just a whole bunch of mixed grains. Not the best grains to make bread out of, but make bread out of it. And every day I want you to eat 8 ounces of bread, no more. That's all you're going to eat. For 390 days, you're going to eat 8 ounces of bread. And I want you to drink 1 pint of water a day. That's it. I want you to lay there. While you're laying there, with your head towards the west, first on your left side looking towards the north, then on your right side looking towards the south, for 390 days, I want you to eat 8 ounces of bread a day and 1 pint of water a day. And see if the people get it. See what happens where they watch you waste away to starvation level. And then at the end of the 390 plus the 40 days, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get a sword. And I want you to sharpen it on both sides. And I want you to shave your beard and your head with a sword. Ouch. And I want you to stand there in total disgrace. For any Jewish man to have his hair shaved off his head and his beard is absolute total disgrace. That's what you do to your enemies when you destroy them. I want you to stand there in total disgrace with a bald head and a bald face And I want you to take that hair and divide it into three piles. While the people are walking by, you put it into three piles. And you take the first pile, and I want you to throw it in the fire, and it's gone. In the second pile, I want you to take your sword, and I want you to cut it. Just cut that hair into the smallest pieces. Just keep cutting it, cutting it, cutting it, cutting it, cutting it, cutting it, until it's all chopped up. And then the last third, I want you to take, and on a good windy day, I want you to throw it in the air. And keep throwing it in the air until it's just scattered to the four winds. And while you're doing that, and when it's done, I want you to watch and look around on the ground and see if you can find any pieces of hair. Just a few remnants. And I want you to pick them up while the people are watching. And I want you to stuff them in your garment so they're safe and secure and cannot be destroyed and cannot be blown away. And then I want you to sit down and see if the people get it. Did you get it? Did you know what he was saying? If you were one of the exiles, would he have gotten it? I bet you he'd have your attention, sitting on the corner, doing all those crazy things. As you'd walk by with your wife and your kids, you'd say, I don't know what's wrong with that guy. He's doing all kinds of crazy things. But I suspect you may have gotten it. And if you didn't, let's read Ezekiel chapter 4 and chapter 5, because hopefully you will get it. Four shows, or four displays, four object lessons that were to teach Israel about something that's going on in their life. You understand that they're near Babylon between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and Jerusalem is way to the west, about 1,000 miles, so they're in exile. Some of them have been there for about 10 or 12 years, and others have just been there for 6 or 7 years. So these are a people that have already been taken captive, so you would expect them to have some kind of a sense that this is not going well. I'd like you to just follow along as we read about this show and tell. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city Jerusalem. Lay siege to it against it. Build a siege wall against it and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also and place battering ram against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it and it shall be besieged and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. He said they will now be able to see in pictorial form and object form that the city of Jerusalem is going to be laid siege to. They might think the two captivities are all that's going to happen, but that is not true. There is coming a day when I'm going to allow a strong army, a strong group of people like this metal thing that you have, and you're going to crush them with, Babylonians in this case, to go up against the city of Jerusalem and siege it and have rams and mounds and somehow be able to take that city. Do you understand this will be a sign to them that this is coming? He says as well in verse 4, here's another thing. I want you to lie on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquities. According to the number of the days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. That is to say, Israel has for 390 years been a disobedient people. And for 390 years they have been wayward. And so when you lay there with your head towards the west and lay on your left side, obviously you're looking north, and that will tell the two nations, Israel to the north and Judah to the south, that you are, for every day you lay there, there is 1 year that Israel has as a nation. Those northern 10 tribes have been wicked and disobedient to my word. I want you to lay there and picture that for them. He says in verse 6, and when you have completed them, lay again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. 40 days I have laid on you, day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you, so that you cannot turn from one side to another until you have ended the days of your siege. He says, I want to just act that out. 390 days, 40 days, left side, right side, Israel, Judah. I want you to show them the length, the time that they have been disobedient to me. Can you imagine for 390 days walking by this guy? That's a long time. Every day you walk by his house, he's out there on his left side. And I would think that after a while you'd say, when is he going to quit? How long can he pull this one off? And if it would click in your mind that he is representing the sin of the nation of Israel, you would be saying, how long can they possibly continue in sin? And probably in your mind would also be running this, you know, what a long-suffering God we have. Ever since the day of Jeroboam, For 390 years he has put up with that northern kingdom. And then 40 years, ever since the days of Josiah, he's put up with Judah. And you and I understand that he would picture not only the method of God's destruction, a siege, but the duration of the iniquity that was stacked up that led to that destruction by God. Then he would say in verse 9, also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them in one vessel and make bread of them for yourself during the number of days that you lie on your side. 390 days you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight 20 shekels, which is about 8 ounces. It's not a whole lot. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure 1/6 of a hand, which is about 1 pint. From time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste. Part I didn't give to you is as he's baking this bread, he is supposed to use dried human dung as the fuel. Now, I don't know if that's revolting to you, but it's not just that it's revolting. The Jewish people were never allowed to do that. Human dung, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 13, was always to be buried immediately. To even come near it would immediately defile you and disqualify you from worship of God, because human dung is not just revolting, it is defiling. There's something about it. And Ezekiel picks up on that, and God says, I want you to act this out in front of the people to say, there's coming a time when the siege is coming to the city of Jerusalem, and it is going to be so bad, you're going to eat a mixed bread, not just wheat or barley, but all these other things you're going to add just to somehow put some staples together, and you're not going to have enough. You're going to end up with 8 ounces a day. You're not going to have enough water, and you're going to be so destitute in the city of Jerusalem that you will actually start to bake this stuff on human dung, because that's all that's left. Now, Ezekiel is so revolted, not only by the fact that it's human dung, but by the fact that this would defile him. And he says to God in verse 13, then the Lord says, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, where I will drive them. And I said, oh, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast, nor has any abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. And God graciously says, Ezekiel, I'll respect the fact that you have never defiled yourself by any of these things that defile a Jewish person. And so I won't make you act out the way I wanted you to act out. But it is true that the city of Jerusalem. And so the first object lesson tells us the method by which God will destroy the children of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. The second tells us the duration of the sin that has led to this destruction. The third is to say the extent of this destruction. And then he has one more thing in chapter 5. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take it as a barber's razor. Pass it over your head and your beard, and take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take 1/3 and strike around it with a sword, and 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. And from there a fire shall go out into all the house of Israel. And he said, you know, this razored hair, you're going to use that to somehow picture to the people of all the Jewish people. 1/3 are going to be burned. They're going to be destroyed. They will not survive the destruction of Jerusalem and destruction that Nebuchadnezzar will bring in 586. 1/3 of them will die not by fire, but 1/3 of them will die by the sword. They will die defending that city and trying to stand up for that city. And then the last third will be scattered. And yet, Ezekiel, I want you to picture for them that in the midst of that, there's going to be someone who picks out every once in a while just a few that he finds. A remnant. Carefully weave them into his own garment so that they will be safe and secure and cannot be lost. And I want you to show them what's going to happen to them as a city. How many think that the Jewish people, as they walked by Ezekiel, got it? I bet you they were just amazed that he would do it for that long of a period. And I bet you after 390 days, you'd get it. For 390 days, every day you'd go home and say to your dad or to your wife or to your whoever, you'd say, what is he doing? And eventually, you would get it. You would recognize the clay tablets as the method, the side sleep as the duration, the defiled bread as the extent, and the razored hair is ultimately the result of it all. Now you say, why is that going to happen? And what is the meaning of that? Verse 5 says that, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments and they have not walked in my statutes. You understand that the children of Israel, especially the nation of Judah now, which is surviving, was a people that God had placed right in the middle at the crossroads of the world so that they somehow could bring the glory of God to people and the message of God to people. And of all the people in the world who had all the privileges of God's judgments and God's ordinances and God's commandments, the ones who were supposed to communicate to the whole world, of all the people, now they have become worse than anybody else. Those who had the greatest truth have become the most disobedient people. So he says in verse 7, therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. That is to say, all the other judgments have laws on how their people are supposed to live. You don't even keep natural law. You don't even keep social law. You don't even keep the laws that the rest of the nations are doing. I trust that we understand how bad they had gotten. And they walked around as if everything was fine. Two captivities, a whole bunch of people already in exile, and they lived as if everything was fine. Besides that, he says in verse 11, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. One third of you will die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible swords of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So will I send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. And three times he says, I have said it. It's a done deal. It's the way it's going to be. And when you put all that together, you recognize by showing them, he is trying to communicate to them something, the destruction that is truly ahead of them. What do we learn by all of that? And what did they learn by all of that? There are several principles that you learn. God's communication to them is really his last attempt to say, why won't you repent? See, if he just wanted to destroy him, he'd just destroy him. But he is sending prophets to them. He's telling them what's going to happen. He's telling them it's going to happen soon. When he does that, you know he is somehow just crying out to his people, will you not call upon me to be saved? Will you not now at this last hour somehow turn to me and repent? And you recognize his communication is not just some mean God going to destroy people. It's a loving, long-suffering God saying, one last time, please repent and turn from wicked ways. You understand that his message indicates as well that sin, even though we have a God who is long-suffering and somehow is very gracious and kind, sin will ultimately be dealt with. As you read through this, and a little bit later we're going to read, it is always according to their sins. Ezekiel is very clear on that. Again and again and again and again throughout the whole book, he says, this is according to your sins. In the multitude of your disobedience, in the multitude of your defilement, this is why I'm doing it. God will eventually deal with sin in the hearts and lives of his people. You recognize as well that this message indicates that it is not enough for a people to know the truth. These people knew it. They had been given truth like no other nation had been given truth, but it is not enough to know the truth. So easy for us to think, because I know it, therefore I have kept it. But God says, no, just because you have it, possess it, and know it, does not mean you have kept it, and you will be held accountable for it. And finally, it teaches us that God, when he does finally punish sin, it is always according to the iniquity, multitudes of disobedience. God keeps track of it all for his people. And so chapter 4 and 5 are the chapters of object lessons or show. And God says, show it to them. Hopefully you have their attention. Hopefully they will at least be interested. Hopefully at least they will say, Ezekiel, what's this all about? Well, after 390 days, plus the 40, and there's a little discrepancy there, or debate, I guess, as far as commentators, whereas the 390 included the 40, or the 390 plus the 40 is what it was, but I don't know that it's significant. But after that whole period of time, God says, now that you have shown them, now that you have their attention, now that they're wondering, what in the world is this guy doing? Now I want you to tell them. I want to be direct. I want you to tell it straight up. And so chapter 6 and 7 is the tell part of this message. And you find in these two chapters, he will say, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, and again he will say, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Here's what you want to say to them. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you and I will destroy your high places. You say, why is God talking to mountains? What is wrong with mountains and ravines and valleys? Why in the world is he talking about that? Well, you quickly pick up, if you ever lived in that day or thought about living in that day, the reality that in those days the mountains were the high places. And if you translate it that way, high places, suddenly it brings on a whole new ring. Because the high places is where all the Canaanites had their gods. And the Jewish people, when they came into Canaan, were supposed to destroy them and drive them out, but they did not do that. And in the course of time, they started to go to the high places as well. And again, as you read through the historical section of the Old Testament, there are references to the high places, the high places, the high places. They didn't drive out the high places. The places of idolatry and altars to all these strange gods. In our class on Thursday night, Old Testament Law and History, we had an opportunity to read a little bit from James Michener. Now, James Michener is no Christian, as far as I can tell. I mean, some of his writings you probably shouldn't read, and probably I shouldn't read either. But he has a great historical basis for what he writes. He takes us in one of his books, and I read it because it was about Israel, about a city in Israel. He just takes us to that city and tries to bring us through the history. In one of the chapters, he takes us to the high places of the gods of the Canaanites. And if you ever read that chapter, it'll make you sick. It is abominable what the Canaanites did up there. It is beyond your comprehension. It is terrible what they do up there. And you know what the Jewish people did? They bought into that. So they go to the temple, worship God one day. Then they go to the high places, worship these abominable gods the next day. And they thought they were fine because they were kind of playing it safe. We'll cover all of our bases, you know. We'll worship God one day, and then we'll be with the world the next day. And we'll enter into all their festivities. And God says, I want you to know, I want you to tell them exactly what's going to happen. I am going to destroy them because of their idolatry. I am going to destroy them because they are a people that tried to live in two worlds. I am going to destroy them because their lives were not fully set on me and the worship of me, but had become a people who had their eyes upon the world and what the world had to offer them. As you read through there, verse 4, then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken. I will cast down your slain men before your idols. I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. Do you remember reading in 1 Kings and 2 Kings in particular about the high places? I suspect that you did. One of the things they did up there was to have a god that was made out of stone, carved stone, and they had his arms were outstretched like this, and they were kind of up like this, and then in his belly, they had a real strong fire. And the priest would go to the people and walk through the town and say, you know, we got to be careful about offending our god, so today, you, I want your little baby. And you're going to bring your little baby. And if you cry, we'll take you. And if your husband cries, we'll destroy him. You will take your little baby, and with the fire flaming and all the people around, we're going to lay him on the top of these arms that are outstretched in this stone god. And that little baby will just roll down into the flames and be destroyed. And God says, you know, because you have entered into that, I will destroy you. Remember, Hezekiah tried to straighten that out. But he never fully eliminated the high places. Josiah tried to wipe it out. The last good king of Judah tried to wipe out the high places. And it seems like when you read 2 Kings chapter 18 about Josiah, it seems like he may have succeeded. But he really didn't. He may have suppressed it, but they were still doing it. And God says, because of this, I will destroy you. Notice what he says in verse 8. Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered throughout the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I will bring this calamity upon them. You will read in verse 11, thus says the Lord God, pound your fist, stamp your feet, and say. By the way, if you lived in those kinds of days, if you pounded your fist and stamped your feet, that was a way of taunting someone. He said, I want you, Ezekiel, to taunt them with the scorn of what they have done and help them to realize. Now you have to understand, these are exiles who have already been taken captive. Surely they are listening to this. Surely they would recognize, God means this. We have already been taken from our homes. And tragically, they never get it. Only a remnant will ever repent. And so you read chapter 6 and you recognize that God says, you know, this is what's going to happen. You are going to be punished in a way that you deserve to be punished. Your sins have stacked up. They are bad enough. They are long enough. Your punishment is deserved. You might say, well, when? He said, I'll tell you when. Chapter 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come. Verse 3. The end has come. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. Verse 6. An end has come. The end has come. Verse 7. Doom has come. Verse 10, behold the day, behold it has come. Verse 12, the time has come, the day draws near. What do you think he's trying to say? If the first oracle says, this is the what, you have a deserved punishment, the second oracle has the when. You might say, sure, we understand we deserve punishment, you know, but it's not coming today. God has been gracious for 390 years to the northern kingdom and 40 years to our people. And I know we're in exile. And I know it might seem like it's bad, but we're doing pretty well here. Aren't you glad you're not like them? To think, you know, I deserve punishment, and God may chasten me, but I know I can get away with it at least one more day. Maybe even a week. Maybe even a year. Maybe even 10 years. Someday God's going to deal with this, but not today. He said, I want to tell you what? You have a deserved punishment. I want to tell you when. It is an imminent punishment. You can just almost hear the cry of God to His people. He is not saying this with a vengeful heart. He is saying this with a broken heart, as we read in chapter 6. I have a broken heart for you. I'm trying to tell you all the facts so you can repent. Well, how are you going to handle this? If you read in verse 14 and on, they have blown the trumpet and made everybody ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys. All of their mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. He says, you know, Israel, why are you not reacting correctly? Why don't you just repent and call upon me for salvation? I'll tell you why. You are trusting in your defenses. You're going to blow the trumpet. You're going to gather the men. You're going to say, we will defend ourselves. We got great walls. They'll never get through. He said, I want to tell you this. Your walls are useless. It may take them a while to destroy it, but they will totally destroy it. Do not think that you can resist what I am going to do. Even you who are strong will have knees that are weak. And even those who do escape will have to go to the mountains, and there they will be like mourning doves, crying out for help. This destruction is irresistible. Your defenses will be of no value to you. Notice as well, when you read on, verse 19, they will throw their silver into the streets. Their gold will be like refuge. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them. In a day of the wrath of the Lord, they will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs. He says, you know what you're going to trust? You're also going to trust in your wealth. You're going to think, I have gold, I have silver, I'm going to buy my way out of this one. He says, you're going to be throwing your silver and your gold in the streets. It will do you absolutely no good. It will never be the excuse or the way that you can get out of the destruction. This destruction is irresistible. And finally, he says, down in verse 23, make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess your houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor, and they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and the council from the elders. It will be useless to look to your defenses. It will be useless to look to your wealth. And it will be useless at that time to look to your Lord. You will look for a prophet. You will look for a priest. And whatever they do or say will never be of value at this point. Your destruction is deserved. Your destruction is imminent. And your destruction will be irresistible. Can you hear the voice of God pleading with His people? I'm telling you in advance what I'm going to do, so you can make ready for it today. But they don't hear. They don't get it. They don't respond. They don't turn. There's one last thing in this tell section. He's told us the what and the when and the how, but he also tells us the why. Because we want to know why. Why would God do such a dastardly thing to His people? And you've already caught one of the reasons why. It is according to their sins. According to their sins. According to their sins. According to their sins. Chapter 7, verse 3. Did you catch it? I will judge you according to your ways. Chapter 7 and verse 4. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your vows, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am your Lord. Verse 8. Now upon me I will soon pour out my fury, and spend my anger. I will judge you according to your ways. Verse 9, I will repay you according to your ways. You could go to chapter 14, you could go to chapter 18, chapter 20, chapter 24, chapter 36, and chapter 39, as well as chapter 6 and chapter 5, and God will always tell His people, I want to tell you why I'm doing this. You have stacked up your sin so high, I can't overlook it anymore. In one sense, that's why He's doing it. But that's not the message of Ezekiel. Is it? The one phrase that is used 57 times in the book of Ezekiel and found several times in chapter 7 and chapter 6 is this. The reason I'm going to do all this is that you will know that I'm the Lord. Did you catch that? How many times He said that? It is that you might know. Chapter 5, verse 13 says it this way. They shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Chapter 6 and verse 7, you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 10, they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7 and verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 14, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 4, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 9, then they shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. In chapter 7 and verse 27, at the end, then they shall know that I am the Lord. God says, Ezekiel, once you have their attention by all the shows, I want you to tell. Tell them what and when and how and why. That their God is crying out to them with a broken heart tonight. Your adulterous heart has broken my heart, God speaking, and I can't overlook it anymore. I am crying out to you, please change your way. Because I want you to know that I am the Lord. And I will get that done one way or another. It would just be easier for you if you would repent. And when you read Ezekiel chapter 4 through chapter 7, you have a gracious, loving, kind God who is absolutely holy and just, who has to deal with His people. Perhaps we all can understand it to some small extent when we remember what it was like for us to deal with our kids. You had no desire to punish them. But there's a point when they have to know you're dad. There's a point when they have to know they must do what you told them to do. There's a point when you can't overlook it anymore. You just say, you're going to come here. We're going to get this done with. And when it's done, you will know I'm dad. And God says to Israel, Israel, I'm going to destroy you so that you know I'm the boss. How did it turn out? If you read in Lamentations, you'd find it turned out as bad as God predicted. that mothers killed their own babies so they would have food. Now that's bad. That's inconceivable to me, how any mother could kill her own baby to have something to eat. But it tells you a little bit of how bad it got. When you read that, it's not just historical narrative. All things are given by inspiration of God and they're profitable. They teach us something. They show us where we're wrong. They correct us, get us on the right path. They're given for examples that we could benefit therefrom. You know, it's the same God who's dealing with you and me tonight. And it's the same God who's dealing with our church. And it's the same God who's dealing with the city of Waterloo and the nation of the United States. And I understand Israel and the United States are like totally different in God's program. But it's the same God who cries out to His people, please, remember, I'm the boss.